This morning, I want to share something with you from the Gospel according to St. Luke. If you would like to open with me to Luke chapter number 10. It's a very familiar passage of scripture. Luke chapter 10, verse 25 to 37. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, "Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said unto him, "What is written in the law? How readest thou?" And he answering said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind. And thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." And he said unto him, "Thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live." But he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" And Jesus answering said, "A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment, and wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him, and went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence, and gave them to the host, and said to him, 'Take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee.' Which now of these 3 thinkest thou was neighbor to him that fell among the thieves?" And he said, "He that showeth mercy on him." Then said Jesus unto him, "Go and do thou likewise." Hallelujah. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you that your word is spirit and it is life. We thank you that your word is also the sword of the spirit. And Lord, without your word, Lord, we have no guidance. And so we thank you for your word this morning. Holy Spirit, thank you for inspiration to minister your word. And Holy Spirit, take the word of God as you always do and make it relevant to the people of God in the name of the Lord Jesus. So that today there will be a deposit, an addition of knowledge and wisdom in our life. So that Jesus, you will be glorified in our life. Because you said, "What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul?" So Father, this morning, teach us, instruct us, inspire us, challenge us, and help us to prioritize the things that are priority to you. In the name of Jesus. Amen. Hallelujah. This is a parable of the Good Samaritan. How many of you heard this in Sunday school? We've all heard it. But there are so many profound truths in this passage of scripture. And we know that it is one of the most memorable parables ever taught by the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a popular Sunday school story. It has so many profound truths, but the question this morning is, what lessons can we learn? Let me put it this way. What life lessons can we learn from the teachings of Jesus? You see, in Acts chapter 1, verse 1, Luke says, O Theophilus, all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. You see, you and I didn't live when Jesus was walking here on his earth. So the teachings of Jesus are his legacy that he left for you and I. And believe me, the teachings of Jesus are still relevant today as we're going to go through the scriptures and see. But let's remember that Jesus also taught this parable because he was trying to answer a question. Remember, this smart lawyer in Luke chapter 10, verse 25, stood up and tempted Jesus, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Right? And Jesus said, what is written in the law? In other words, any question that you and I can pose to Jesus is already been addressed in the word. So Jesus pointed him to the word. Then, of course, this smart lawyer, he knew the word. So he quoted the word and said, the law says, thou shalt love the Lord thy God, right? You know, with all thy might, with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, and thy neighbor as thyself, right? And he said unto him, thou hast answered right. Go and do the law. Because remember, the law, the Ten Commandments, were basically summarized here. The first five commandments represent man's responsibility and obligation to God. The last five represent man's responsibility and obligation to man. So in this passage of scripture, Jesus is the lawyer summarizes it. You shall love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, all thy mind, all thy strength, and you shall love your neighbor as thyself. But this smart lawyer asked Jesus, who is my neighbor? And then Jesus proceeded to share this parable. So remember, the answer we are trying to find to the question is, who is my neighbor? Hallelujah. Now, beyond who is my neighbor, there are so many concepts that we're going to talk about. But the Merriam-Webster dictionary defines a neighbor as a person who lives next to or near another person. That's the dictionary definition. But you see, the dictionary does not assume or imply any productive relationship. In other words, you could live to your neighbor and still not know him. Right? How many of us experience that? I mean, sometimes I see my neighbor sometimes, maybe in the whole year, maybe 10 times. You know, I see him walking his dog, in his bathrobe, walking his dog, and we laugh at him, right? So, remember, the dictionary definition of a neighbor is different from Jesus' definition of a neighbor. The dictionary does not imply a viable or productive relationship between neighbors. Because it says somebody lives next to you. Whether you hang out with him, whether you go to his house, you drink iced tea, doesn't say that. It just says he lives next door to you. So the dictionary defines a neighbor based on geography. But Jesus is trying to teach us who is really your neighbor, right? And that's where, so the dictionary's definition can be sharply contrasted with the biblical or Jesus' definition and conception of a neighbor, right? All right. Now we remember, the Old Testament, the Ten Commandments, We said already, the lawyer summarized this. The first five commandments represent man's duty to God. And the last five commandments represent man's duty towards man. And as a matter of fact, in the ninth commandment, it says, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Exodus 20, verse 16. The tenth commandment says, thou shalt not covet your neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. So the tenth commandment, which is a summary of the law, even identifies who your neighbor is. Now remember, Jesus is also speaking to a Jewish audience. And by implication, they have to be familiar with the law, the Ten Commandments. That is why he asked the lawyer. So, who is your neighbor is already defined in the law. But it is also defined in the law within the context of the nation of Israel. So, for the Israelites, your neighbor is a fellow Israelite. Remember, the law says, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor, a fellow Israelite. The law says, thou shalt not covet your neighbor's household, Exodus chapter 20. Right? But Jesus went beyond the law's definition of who your neighbor is to tell this story. Right? And remember, he said, who is my neighbor? Jesus said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves. Remember, Jesus is trying to tell us that your neighbor is not necessarily your fellow Israelite, but your neighbor is a certain man. Who is this certain man? This certain man has no name. He has no address like your neighbor who lives next door to you. So who is this certain man? That's the question. Who is this certain man that Jesus is talking about? Do you know him? Anybody can guess? Anyone. Anyone. Because look at the story. He said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. So this man could be any man, right? So Jesus' definition of who a neighbor is extends beyond even the law's definition of the neighbor, which is a fellow Israelite, to the man in the street. The man you do not know his name. The man you can bump into on the subway. The man you necessarily do not have any obligation towards. This is the neighbor that Jesus is talking about. So our conception of a neighbor is somebody you necessarily do not know. Hallelujah. But why should you have some obligation towards somebody you do not know? Why? Because this person was also created in the image of God. Jesus died for this person. So Jesus is saying that that person you do not know, that person in the street you do not know, is your neighbor. Hallelujah. So this neighbor, this certain man, he was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. He was not going up from Jericho to Jerusalem. He was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. What does it mean? This neighbor of yours, this man you do not know, was on a path to spiritual decline. Why? Because Jerusalem is the city of the great king. Jerusalem is where Pentecost happened. Jerusalem is where Jesus, even at the tender age of 12, went there to talk to the doctors of the law, according to Luke. So this man was on a spiritual decline from Jerusalem to Jericho. That is your neighbor. The guy you do not know, he is backsliding, to put it in a more relevant language. Right? Jerusalem and Jericho are two contrasting cities that feature prominently in both the Old and the New Testaments. Jerusalem was the city of the great king. David, the king, conquered Jerusalem from the Jebusites. You can read it in Kings. And established Jerusalem as his headquarters. That is why somewhere in the New Testament, the Bible even says, don't swear by Jerusalem. Have you heard about that? Don't swear by the city, because it's the city of the great king. Jerusalem was the city where the Holy Ghost first fell on the day of Pentecost. So Jerusalem represented a city of great spiritual blessing, great spiritual awakening. The first church was established in Jerusalem, in the world. So this man was going from Jerusalem to Jericho. He was going from a city that was of great blessing to a city that was cursed. Let's go to Jericho. Jericho was the city that was first conquered by the advancing Israel army on their way to the promised land under the leadership of Joshua. You remember that story? God gave them special instructions on how to conquer Jericho. You know the story. Now remember, Jericho was not only destroyed by the children of Israel under Joshua's ministry, but Jericho was also cursed by Joshua. If you go with me to Joshua chapter 6, Joshua chapter 6, verse number 26. If we read Joshua chapter 6, verse 1, the fear of the Lord gripped the city of Jericho. Let me find it and then we can read it. Joshua chapter 6, verse 1. Now Jericho was strictly shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out, none came in. And the Lord said unto Joshua, see, I have given unto thine hand Jericho and the king thereof and the mighty men of valor. Hallelujah. And God gave Joshua instructions on how to conquer Jericho. I'm not going to go into the details, but go with me fast forward to verse 26 of Joshua chapter 6. And Joshua adjudged them at the time, saying, cursed be the man before the Lord that riseth up and buildeth this city Jericho. He shall lay the foundation of thereof with his firstborn, and in his youngest son shall he set up the gates. So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame not broke. So Jericho was cursed. So this man, your neighbor, this man in the street, was moving from a city of spiritual blessing to a city that had been cursed. Now I'm asking you, would you want to live in a city that was cursed? But that's what happened to this man, our neighbor. It didn't happen overnight, because he was traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho. It was a process of spiritual decline. Jericho was cursed. And what another profound truth that gripped me was, even when Jesus was alive, Jesus never did any ministry in Jericho. There are about 6 references to Jericho in the New Testament. Anytime you read about Jericho in the New Testament, Jesus was coming out. It was just a geographical location, but Jesus never did any ministry in Jericho because Jericho was cursed. Let me give you a couple of scriptures. Matthew 20, verse 29, for example, is written, and as they departed from Jericho, a great multitude followed him. There is no evidence of Jesus doing any ministry in Jericho. Mark chapter 10, verse 46. And they came to Jericho, and as he went out of Jericho with his disciples. I mean, one would have thought Mark would say something that he did in Jericho, because Mark's gospel was narrated by Peter through Mark, right? Now go to Luke chapter 18, verse 35. And it came to pass that as he was come nigh unto Jericho, a certain blind man sat by the wayside begging. But this is most profound. Luke 19, verse 1. And Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. He never did any ministry in Jericho. Because Jesus, being sensitive to the Spirit, knew that this was a city that was cursed. Because Jericho lived with a false sense of security and protection. They thought they lived in walled cities, and so they were protected. But guess what? When God directed Joshua to conquer it, they didn't even raise one ammunition. He just said, march around the city once every 6 days. The 7 day march around the 7 times and then shout. So this neighbor of yours, living in Jericho, and a false sense of security. And so many of our relatives, of our friends, our neighbors, the people you see on the streets, are moving from Jerusalem to Jericho. They are moving from a place of spiritual, a city of spiritual blessing, to one of curse. Why do I say that? Because the scripture says he fell among thieves. According to John chapter 10, verse 10, the thief comes not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. The guy fell among thieves. Because he was moving from Jerusalem to Jericho, ultimately he became a victim of the devil. Now don't forget that Jesus is still trying to teach us who our neighbor is. Okay, they stripped him of his raiment. I'm reminded of Joseph, who was stripped of his clothing. They tried to erase him. They tried to destroy his life. And Jesus said they left him half dead. You know, half dead means half alive, right? but what does it mean being half alive? You have what? Huh? You are close to death. You still have a chance to live. So the neighbors that we have are half dead, but they have the chance to live through your intervention and my intervention. Because he fell among thieves. They stripped him and left him half dead. So there is hope. So Jesus is telling you and I, there is hope for the neighbors, the people in the streets. There is hope. But the hope depends on you, as we shall see. Right? So let's go on with our story. So this man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves. which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. The first person who came was the priest. Who is the priest? The priest, remember, again, Jesus is speaking to a Jewish audience. The priests were people especially selected by God from one of the tribes of Israel to engage in all these spiritual rituals on behalf of man for God. The priest represents man in the sight of God. That is why in the Hebrews, in the Bible says Jesus Christ was the high priest and apostle, right? The apostle is called by God for men. The priest represents man before God. Jesus was both. He was an apostle and a priest. As an apostle, he was called by God to represent God for men. And as a priest, you have to represent man before God. So the priest came, and remember, the priest obviously means there's a religious connection. He is representing man before God. That is the job. Because remember, in the Old Testament, the high priest, who is the chief of the family of priests within the Levites, will go into the temple once a year to offer sacrifices on behalf of the whole nation. So he represents God. That was the Old Testament. In the New Testament, you and I are the priests. Because Peter says, 1 Peter 2, verse 9, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that should show forth the praises of him who had called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So in the New Testament, you and I are the priests. And unfortunately, this priest saw this neighbor half dead, stripped from his clothes, and then walked to the other side. The person who is supposed to represent man before God neglected to do his duty. Can you imagine being called by God to do a job and shirking your responsibility? The priest saw this, and the Bible says he went on the other side. And so did the Levites. The family that were chosen by God to perform all these rituals and to represent the entire nation. They also came to this man and left. The priests and the Levites, the religious institutions, walked away from their Christian and social responsibility. They violated their sense of Christian stewardship and Christian citizenship because they were too busy. They were going to be late for their job interview. They were on the interstate and there was so much traffic. Whatever reasons, they neglected to do their duty. But remember, this guy was half dead. There was a chance of saving this guy's life. But they walked away. Let's go on. And likewise, a Levite came. The Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him and passed by. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion on him.
Hallelujah.
A certain Samaritan, when he came, saw him and had compassion on him. Now, compassion literally means to suffer together. Emotion researchers, psychologists, define it as a feeling that arises when you are confronted with another's suffering and feel motivated to relieve that suffering. Compassion is not the same as empathy or altruism or selflessness. Empathy refers to our general ability to take the perspective of and feel the emotions of another person. In contrast, compassion is when those feelings and thoughts include a desire to help and intervene for a solution. So the distinguishing factor that separated this Samaritan from the Levite and the priest was that he had compassion. If we read the Bible, most of the time, the things that Jesus did it based on compassion. On one occasion, he says, when Jesus saw the multitude, you know, he saw them as sheep without a shepherd. He had compassion on them. On another occasion, they had been with him for 3 days. Jesus said, look, they can't go for 3 days and get food. Let me perform a miracle. And Jesus performed the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. So it was compassion that differentiated the Samaritan from the priests and the Levites. We need to be compassionate. Because if you are a Christian, a born-again, tongue-talking, Bible-quoting, spirit-led believer, and you see people suffering and you have the capacity to do something and you don't do it, then there's no compassion. Being in the church, going to church, does not necessarily make you compassionate. I remember when we were kids, Kid Green, he said, going to church does not make you a Christian, just like going to McDonald's makes you a hamburger. Remember Kid Green? What differentiates the Christian is his compassion. Because you have the Spirit of Jesus. And altruism is selfless behavior, often prompted by feelings of compassion, but it does not necessarily mean altruism is always motivated by compassion. So what differentiated the good Samaritan from the Levite and the priest is his compassion. Now, let's go another step further. The significance of the compassion of the good Samaritan is predicated on the fact that this man did not allow his racial and ethnic boundaries and biases to define him. You know why? Go with me to John chapter 4, verse 1 to 9. In John chapter 4, the Bible says Jesus had an encounter with this woman of Samaria. Remember? Okay. The Bible says Jesus was on his way, no ministering, and he said, I must by all means go through Samaria. Jesus was prompted by the Spirit to make, you know, a connection, to draw a path through Samaria. Let me read John chapter 4, verse 1 to 9. When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again unto Galilee. And he must needs go through Samaria. Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied in his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said unto her, give me to drink. For his disciples were gone away unto the city to buy meat. Then said the woman
of Samaria unto him, how is it that thou, being a Jew, asketh drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. Is it there in your Bible? This is what are called race relations. The Bible says the Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. But remember, the Samaritans were relatives of the Israel. According to the scriptures, they were living at a place that Jacob had bequeathed his inheritance to Joseph. So they were relatives of the Israel from generations. Right? So I don't know, but it is possible that the Levite and the priest saw this guy and said, probably he was a Samaritan. Because the Bible says the Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. Think about it. What does it mean? They were neighbors, but they didn't communicate. They didn't talk. They didn't hang out. I mean, how could you preach the gospel to people you don't hang out with? Remember, Jesus said, and the gospel shall be preached from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria was mentioned, and then to the ends of the earth. But here comes a Samaritan who did not allow. Remember, if this guy also had said, this guy is a Jew, let him die. Right? Because the Bible says the Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. So obviously, if you take it the reverse, the Samaritans also probably did not have anything with the Jews. Now, let's go back to that scripture. When Jesus and John chapter 4. Let's look at what the woman said. The woman told Jesus, how is it that thou, being a Jew, ask a drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. So the woman saw Jesus as a Jew, not as the Son of God. Possibly because Jesus was wearing clothes that identified him as a Jew. So he said, how can you ask me for drink? Can you believe that? Anyway, if you read the rest of this chapter, the woman got a revelation after her encounter with Jesus. She went to the city and told her people, the Samaritans, come and see this man. She didn't say a Jew. Beginning, she said, how can you, a Jew, ask me, a woman of Samaria? What? After the revelation with Jesus, she went to tell her people, come and see a man who told me all that I have done in my life. Revelation, insight. So the significance of the compassion of the good Samaritan is predicated on the fact that this Samaritan did not allow his racial and ethnic attributes and characteristics and boundaries to define and regulate his action and behavior towards his neighbor. This man rose above the social biases, the social evil, the social cancer, and really ministered to this guy. This guy allowed the compassion and love, the dignity of a human being, to propel him to go to the rescue of somebody who was not even from this racial composition. And this is the kind of person Jesus is saying, that guy is your neighbor. Remember, Jesus is trying to answer a question, who is your neighbor? Race relations is simply the relations between members of communities of different races or different ethnicities within one country. Today, race relations is something that we have to address. It has stimulated a lot of conflict. Think about the Serbian war. It was, the conflict was because two different tribes didn't want to talk together. And then the whole war came out. Most wars in the world are driven by tribes that do hate each other. Most wars are done by that. Most conflicts are driven by this group of people not liking this group of people. Even though we were all created in the image of God. See, that is why God is relying on you and I. Because we have His Spirit. Because He has filled us with His compassion. To go out there and look beyond all that society will biases, prejudice, and then take care of people. So that is why Jesus said, the good Samaritan. He was speaking to a Jewish audience who were aware that the Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. But this good Samaritan went beyond his ethnic barriers and ministered to somebody of another ethnicity and bless him. This is what I call Christian citizenship. Jesus prayed in John 17:15. I'm not praying that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. Christians are called to transform this world. Jesus said, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. We can't be salt and light and then refuse to engage the community. Refuse to hang out with people. People who do not look like us. People who do not talk like us. People who do not dress like us. People who do not eat the food we eat. People who do not eat like, but it's irrelevant. Every person is created in the image of God. The founding father said, we hold this truth to be self-evident that every man is created equal by his maker. If you have the image of God in you, we are obligated to you as Christians, regardless of your age, whatever demographic, whatever psychographic attributes. Jesus said, let your light shine before men so they may see your good works and give glory to the Father. Matthew chapter 5, verse 14. The good Samaritan allowed his light to shine. Hallelujah. Now, let's end with the seven things that the good Samaritan did. Beyond the fact that he had compassion. Verse 34. Or let me start from verse 33. But the certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him. And he went unto him. So the first thing the good Samaritan did was he went to him. To me, that speaks to outreach. Unlike the priest and the Levite who walked away from the problem, the Samaritan saw it and went into him. Outreach just means reaching out. Right? He reached out. Sometimes if you do not engage the community, the people, you have no idea what problems people have. So we have to hang out with people. Sometimes in the course of the interaction that you, God opens your eyes to see what people have. So the first thing the Samaritan did was he reached out. Because if somebody is dying there, you know, there could be so many different reasons. But until he reached out, he didn't know that this guy really needed desperate help. So he reached out. And we as a church, we have to reach out to people. So he went to him. That's the first one. So I think the first one is outreach or reaching out, or I call it the evangelistic responsibility that you and I should have. That's number one. Number two, after reaching out to him, he bound up his wounds, which tells me sometimes after we reach out, you see, when I see binding up the wounds, I think of the job of the nurse. Right? The nurse is supposed to bind your wounds. In fact, in Luke chapter 4, when Jesus defined his ministry, he said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, to bind up the, to heal the sick, to bind up the brokenhearted. Sometimes people have been wounded. And these are the very people who need their wounds bound. Hallelujah. And so the second job of the Christian is to provide some sort of nursing care. People have been wounded emotionally, physically, mentally, all kinds of wounds. And until you reach out, you will not be in a position to bind up people's wounds. So the good Samaritan bound up his wounds. The third thing he did was he poured in oil and wine. Oil and wine are symbols of the Holy Spirit. In other words, there are some physical things that you have to do, but you have to also position yourself so the Holy Spirit can minister to people, because the Holy Spirit is God and he knows more than you do. In addition, you are not only ministering just the physical substance, but you are also ministering the Spirit. We can't do this job without the Spirit. So he reached out, evangelism. Second thing was, he bound up his wounds, nursing, pouring in oil and wine, the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And then the fourth thing he did was he set him on his own beast. What does it mean? After giving him an emergency first aid, right? He knew he could only do so much. And he couldn't leave the guy there. So he put him in his Rolls Royce. Remember those days, people... The beast is your means of transportation, right? And so he put him on his beast, in his car. Maybe it was a Cadillac, I don't know. Or maybe a BM, I like a BM, so maybe. Maybe it was a BMW. Or maybe Escalade, whatever car it was. But the point here is, sometimes you may need to transport people to a safe place. Remember, he found him by the roadside. And so, I don't know, but as I imagine it, he probably had to walk and put this guy on his beast and transport him to the inn. He made sacrifices in the course of this. Somebody who was not from his tribe. Somebody, do you think the Good Samaritan, when he woke up that morning, this was his agenda? No. Did he know he was going to meet this guy, somebody half dead? No. Because of the importance of human being's life, because of the sacred or the sanctity of the human being, he put his agenda on hold to take care of him. Why? Because this guy needed emergency response. The Bible says he was half dead. So he set him on his beast. So what I think is, transportation or mobility, the ability to bring people from one place to the other so they can have better care. Whether you call it the hospitality, I don't know, but he knew he couldn't live in there by himself even after administering first aid. He needed more detailed, sophisticated response. And that's why he transported him. And then brought him to an inn. That is number 5. The inn represents a place of security and protection. Think of it as a hotel. By bringing the wounded man to the inn, at least it was a place of security, and protection. He will not be directly exposed to the elements of the weather. You know, and a win and an inn may also have some means to take care of you. Food, all those basic necessities of life can be accessed through an inn rather than on the roadside. And this is what this guy did. He brought him to an inn and didn't leave him there. He took care of him. Number six. He took care of him. Folks, we are in the caretaking business, taking care of people. People, especially people who are wounded, people who need some infusion of life and revival, spiritually, physically, mentally, emotionally. We have to take care of people. That is what the church is all about. That is the resources. That is why God gave us the resources to take care of people. We are in the people business. Now, let me share this with you. And this is something I read about a couple of years ago. I couldn't believe it. Starbucks. Starbucks says their mission statement, they say, how she says, we are in the people business. That is what Starbucks says. Think about it. He's selling coffee. If somebody who is selling coffee says we are in the people business, then what should the church say? I mean, Starbucks says we are in the people business. So anything that the people need, we can provide. That's why, you know, you go to, you not only buy the coffee, sometimes they also sell, you know, the music they play there. They put it on CD. People buy it from there. Starbucks has a credit card. Right? They want to give you the credit card because being the people business means that anything that people need and you can supply and make money, they will do it. Unfortunately, sometimes churches don't know they are in the people business. And we allow Starbucks to go ahead of us say they are in the people business. Starbucks. We are in the people business. We should say this not only fastidiously, but with meaning and significance, that we are in the people business. And so many churches across the nation are doing great, feeding the hungry, the healing the sick. I can think of someone like Eddie James. Eddie James is rather in the people business, not Starbucks. Delivering people from demonic attack and ministering to them, turning their life around. That is what the people business is all about. And I believe this is what the Good Samaritan did. He took care of him. The seventh thing the Good Samaritan did, verse 35. And on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence and gave them to the host. And said unto him, you take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee. The guy, he doesn't know from anywhere. He said, he invested financial resources. Remember, already, whatever agenda this Samaritan is on, he's put it on hold. No, it's one thing to give people a ride and put them in an inn, and it's another thing to pay for the cost of taking care of this man who was half dead. And he said, okay, I've done what I can do, and even if I stay, it wouldn't be important. You take care of him. You are the innkeeper. He's in your inn. Take this money. And when I come back and you have spent more than what I gave you, I will make the difference. This guy is putting his money where his mouth is. Being in the people business means that sometimes you spend money, it's going to cost you. See, salvation is free. But sometimes it will cost you to minister the salvation and taking care of people. And this is a guy who was a Samaritan taking care of a Jew who was backslidden, moving from Jerusalem to Jericho. And when I come again, he made the promise, I will repay thee. So now Jesus says, which now of these three thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? Remember, Jesus is trying to help us answer a question. And the smart lawyer said, he that showed mercy on him. Then Jesus said unto him, go and do thou likewise. Turn to the next person and say, go and do thou likewise. Again, go and do thou likewise. Again,
go and do thou likewise.
Hallelujah. That's what Jesus said. You want to know who your neighbor is? This is your neighbor. Go and do thou likewise. The same, he that showeth mercy on him. Jesus said, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Matthew chapter 5, the Beatitudes. Mercy means judgment avoided. Grace is God's favor. Sometimes we think grace is mercy. No. Grace is the favor of God, unmerited favor. Mercy is judgment avoided. I remember a couple of years ago, I used to teach at Muhlenberg, and there was this Saturday morning, you know, there was the graduation, and I was late, so I was, you know, speeding. And this cop pulled me over, you know, and I'm trying to beg him that, look, I'm late for graduation. I was in a shirt and a tie. I showed him my university ID, all kinds of stuff. He said, okay, I'll show you mercy today. But I'll put you on probation. If the next month you don't speed again, then it's just written off, right? I said, thank you for showing me mercy. That's mercy. I was supposed to be given a ticket. That was the judgment. That was the law. But he avoided judging me. Judgment was avoided because he showed me mercy. So mercy means that somebody deserves something, but you do not administer the punishment. Judgment avoided. And Jesus said, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. I need mercy in so many areas of my life. And sometimes I also give people mercy. Just last semester, you know, students who they write Dr. Shed, you know, I know I'm on a D. Can you help me get a C? I would do anything. They sometimes they tell me, I'll mow your lawn, I'll walk your dog. I say, I don't have a dog. But what our students want, they want you to show them mercy. Because sometimes a couple of points here can move them from hell to heaven. Move them from maybe a C plus to maybe a B minus. We show mercy all the time. Right? They don't deserve it, but I show mercy. And some of these, I beg them to show up for class. Sometimes they don't. So I have it in every mind to say, now, remember I told you to do this. But then I look and say, Lord, blessed are the merciful. Because I need mercy from some other person. So Jesus said, who do you think showed the mercy? And he said, go and do likewise. So you and I should go out there and show mercy to people. We can only do it with compassion. We can't behave like the world is all chaotic around our life and we don't care. That is why we started the backpacks. And as I try to hang out with some of the other pastors in the area, I'm learning more. One of the pastors told me, he found out from his kids who go to the public school that some kids go to school and the parents can't afford lunch for them. So the kids go hungry. So this pastor, you know, tried to put some, bought some backpacks, snacks, you know, and the pastor is now working with the school district. From the church is supplying snack for hungry kids. In fact, just Susie was reminding me, just last summer, that some of the school districts, you know, sometimes in summer, because they know some of these kids are from very poor families, they hold free lunch. You know, and anybody, you from the community, whether you are in the school or not, you can just go and have a free lunch. Believe me, in my world, I never knew that school children could go to school hungry because my kids don't. But I'm begging my kids to eat and they don't want to eat. Right? But until we get close, we have no idea the kind of problems that people have. And I told that pastor, look, if there's a way we can help you even expand whatever you are doing, let us know. We can't live in a community and be insulated and isolated from the community because we don't hang out with the right people. Because in my circles, people are not hungry. So in my mind, everybody has more than enough to eat. But the reality is that some people getting 2 square meals, not 3, 2, is a big challenge. And in my house, sometimes we throw food away. So let's pray that God will help us make things very real and embark on this ministry of care and compassion that will bring us back into the people business. We are here to minister to people the little, the best way we can. We are not saying go do. Start with your own home, your next door neighbor, and start to figure about their needs. You see, as you expand, God's capacity to expand will also increase. Because the resources come from Him. And He's the one who opens the door and no man can shut. That is my sermon. Hallelujah.